Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, thank you for the reminder of your invitation to us because of what Jesus did. He died for our tears. He died for our sins. Took upon himself what we deserved, your judgment, so that we might be forgiven, that we might know you personally, our God, our Creator. It's good to be reminded of that, Lord. Many of us remember the time when we made that decision, when we knew it was the only thing we could choose, to choose Jesus. And Father, we're excited about being able to look at Jesus every week for a while and just look at his life and look at his ministry and get to know him better. And I pray, Father, that today would be a blessing as we do that once again. Thank you for each person that's here. I pray, Lord, that your word by your Spirit would speak to us however you choose. In Christ's name, amen. His name is Mark. And he wants us to know about Jesus. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark in the New Testament. Second book of the New Testament. We've just started this series going through this gospel and seeing what Mark has to say about Jesus. And as I've come to Mark chapter 2, which we're going to look at today, Mark chapter 2, I've made some observations. The first thing I've observed is that in my Bible, and probably in yours, the second chapter is divided into four parts. As you glance at your Bible there, you probably see that. Divided into four parts. And that's because Mark describes for us in this chapter four situations that Jesus was in his ministry. Four situations, so four parts to this chapter. The second thing that I observe in chapter 2 is that Mark here is introducing to us the opposition. Last week we looked at chapter 1 and we saw Jesus as a very active, busy person in his ministry as he began that ministry. We saw him being baptized. We saw in his baptism the Spirit coming upon him. God the Father reinforces his love for Jesus, his approval. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days, is tempted by Satan, apparently comes out quite well. And as soon as he comes out of the wilderness, he is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And then we see him in chapter 1 showing his authority and his teaching that amazed people. We see him beginning to call his disciples, these men that he's going to train and speak truth into. We see him showing his power and authority over disease as he's healing people. We see him showing his power and authority over the spirit world as he's casting out demons from people who are possessed. We find him sticking with his purpose. He knows his purpose and he sticks with it. We find him showing compassion, even for a leper, the kind of person nobody wanted to get close to in that day. And yet Jesus breaks all the rules and touches this leper out of compassion and heals him. And then we saw that even in the midst of all that activity and all of that busyness, Jesus felt the need to get away all by himself and spend time praying. And we saw that the crowds kept coming. People were attracted to Jesus. It was a very positive chapter. The ministry of Jesus started out really well. But we come to chapter 2 today, and Mark pretty much shows us that the honeymoon was over quickly. And he introduces to us the opposition, the resistance. to Jesus. The third thing that I observe in chapter 2 is that each of these four parts, each of these four situations, have a main point to them that Mark is trying to get across to the reader. And then when we come to the end, we can put all four together and have one big main point of the chapter. There's a pattern in these four situations. And so what we're going to do is we're going to ask the same five questions. You'll notice that on your sheet. We're going to ask the five same questions of each section because there is such a similarity to these four sections that we can just use the same five questions as we look at the content and what's going on. So we're going to jump right into that, and you'll want to follow along, and perhaps you're a note taker and you'll want to do that too. So first of all, verses 1 to 12 is the first situation that Mark presents. So follow along as I read. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So here we have the healing of the paralytic. Interesting account. You can almost visualize what's happening here. As the room is full, people are outside the door, there's a crowd. No one else can get in. These four guys bring their friend who is paralyzed. He's on a mat. They're carrying him. They want him to get to Jesus because Jesus has been healing people, and they can't get in. And so they must have gone up some kind of stairway on the outside of the house, which was probably common back then. And they get up on this flat roof, and they decide to start taking the roof apart and digging a hole at least the size of the mat that this guy is on so they can lower him. There must have been some ropes. Try to visualize this. And they lower Jesus right down there in the middle of the crowd before Jesus. And there is this man laying there. And what does Jesus do? He makes a statement. Now let's ask some questions. First of all, who is asking the challenging question here in this text? And the answer is the teachers of the law. Verse 6, it's the teachers of the law, religious leaders, who are asking this challenging question. What is being challenged? What are they challenging? It's not the healing, because that hasn't happened yet. They're challenging something Jesus said, right? The first thing he said to the paralytic laying there was, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's what they're challenging. Jesus making that statement. What is the actual question then that they're asking? Verse 7. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. He's being irreverent toward God. He's making a claim that's false. Claiming he can forgive somebody. It's blaspheme. And they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right, aren't they? They're right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And here this guy is saying to the man, your sins are forgiven. How dare he? How can he do that? That's blasphemy. What does Jesus reply to the man? Well, it's interesting. Mark says that Jesus replied with questions. The first question, which must have stunned them because they find out he knew what they were thinking. And he asks, why are you thinking about these things? And then the question becomes interesting. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and walk? That's his reply. He asked that question. What's easier to say of those two things? Your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk. Let's say Chris is laying here on a mat in front of us, paralyzed. Now, two possibilities of what I could say to Chris. I could say, Chris, your sins are forgiven. Or I could say, Chris, get up and walk. Which of those two would be easier for me to say? Chris, your sins are forgiven would be easier to say. Because how would you know if his sins were forgiven or not? Forgiveness isn't something you can see with your eyes, right? So I could make that statement, Chris, your sins are forgiven. You wouldn't know if they are or not. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But if I say to Chris, get up and walk, he better get up and walk and be healed or I'm in trouble. Right? There's a greater risk in Jesus saying to the man, get up and walk, than saying to him, your sins are forgiven. And notice what he says next. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That you might know I do have authority to say that. Your sins are forgiven. He then says to the man, get up, grab your mat, and walk. And the man does. He's healed. So the reply was, what's easier? Say you're forgiven or say, get up. It's easier to say, you're forgiven. But Jesus says, in order to prove I can forgive, I'm going to heal him. And seeing with their own eyes the authority, the power to heal, is going to cause them to start thinking, maybe he does have the authority and the power to forgive. See, what's happening here in this situation is Jesus is revealing something about himself to the opposition. He is revealing to them that he has the authority to forgive sins. That's what he's doing. And by doing that, he's revealing something else. And the teachers of the law said it themselves. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. And yet Jesus has just revealed about himself that he has the authority to forgive sins. Therefore, what he's really claiming is, I am God. That's what he's claiming. I am God. That's why I can say that. And that is the point of that situation. But you know what happens? We get distracted when we study Scripture. I have a book here, and it's actually a good book. It's called Stretcher Bearers. Okay? I want to read the first part as he begins this book and kind of sets the tone for what it's about. He takes the reader to Mark 2, 1 to 12, what we just looked at. And he says, what then is the basis of the story in Mark 2, 1 to 12? It is this. The paralytic man truly needed his wonderfully determined friends to carry him and his problem to the feet of Jesus. The healing that took place in this account occurred not primarily because of the man on the stretcher, nor because Jesus had the gift to heal. The healing took place because of the faith, encouragement, and support of the man's four friends. Mark 2, 1-12 gives the biblical understanding of the stretcher-bearer concept. We need to be prepared for that time when God may call us to lift someone else's stretcher. I was thinking this week, what if Mark, who wrote this, read this? He would say to this guy, you missed it. You think this passage, this situation, was all about four men who helped their friend? And you write a whole book about how we should help our friends and be stretcher bearers? I think Mark would be upset. That wasn't what he was doing at all here. Mark would say to this author, that situation was all about Jesus, not the four men. They did a good thing. But it was all about Jesus. Revealing something about Jesus. And Jesus said it himself, didn't he? That you may know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth. Get up and walk. The main point of the whole passage of the situation was to show that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. That was it. But you see what happens, and it happens a lot, doesn't it, when we study Scripture? We get caught up on all the side stuff. And we put whole sermons and books together on the side stuff. When the main point is Jesus and his authority here to forgive sins. Mark wants you to know something about Jesus. The second situation, second part, verses 13 to 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So there's our second situation that Mark records. Let's ask the same five questions. Who is asking the challenging question? Pharisees, teachers of the law, Pharisees, religious leaders. They're asking the challenging question. What are they challenging? What they're challenging is Jesus going to a tax collector's home and eating with many tax collectors and sinners. Isn't it interesting that in the text it differentiates tax collectors, sinners? In that day, tax collectors had their own category. They were hated so much that it was the sinners and the tax collectors. The tax collectors were fellow Jews who were working for the Roman Empire, collecting taxes. And they had to cheat in order to make money. And so the Jews hated these tax collectors, like Levi. And Jesus calls Levi to be one of these guys who follows him, and that he will train. And after leaving his tax collection booth, Levi invites Jesus for a meal to his home, and he invites all his tax collector friends and other sinners. And Jesus is eating with these people. And what's being challenged is that he would even do that, eat with that kind of people. What's the question they ask then? It's at the end of verse 16. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he doing this? Implying it's wrong. We would never do that. Why is he doing it? Doesn't he understand it's wrong? So what's Jesus' reply? Verse 17. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've come to not call the righteous, the healthy, but sinners. I care about these people, and I came to help them. And so what's he revealing about himself? His purpose? He's revealing that he cares for sinners, he cares for tax collectors, he cares for that kind of people. And he says, I came for them. I came to help them. The next section, starting in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees, are fasting, but yours are not? These leftover disciples of John the Baptist, they're fasting. Pharisees' disciples, they're fasting. Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. Verse 19, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Same five questions. Who is asking the challenging question? Well, it says some people asked this challenging question. I'm going to suggest that it's probably, again, some of the religious leaders, because I think they're the ones that would be interested in the subject and who would even care about whether or not Jesus' disciples are fasting. And that would be the question that they're asking, is how is it that Jesus' disciples aren't fasting? You see, the religious leaders at that time had come up with this rule that 2 days a week every Jew needed to fast. It was one of the rules. And maybe this was one of those days of the week. And so John's disciples are fasting. The Pharisees' disciples are fasting. But they look at Jesus' disciples, they're eating. They're not fasting. And so the question is, how come? Why aren't your disciples fasting? What's Jesus' reply? Well, he starts talking about bridegrooms and weddings. And he says, hey guys, when the bridegroom is around, that's a time to celebrate. It's not a time to fast. You see, a wedding is for celebrating. It's a time of joy. It's not a time for fasting. There will be a time for fasting when the bridegroom is gone, he says. But not now. So, what's his reply? I think he's implying he's the bridegroom, right? And I'm here. And since I'm here, it's a time to celebrate. It's interesting that if you read about this rule that the Pharisees had, there were 2 days a week that everyone had to fast, but there was one waiver. And the waiver was for weddings. In that day, a wedding celebration lasted a whole week, feasting and all kinds of celebrating. And so the Pharisees had this rule that everybody had to fast 2 days a week. But there was a fasting waiver if you were celebrating a wedding. Because that's a time for eating and celebrating and joyfulness. And so that might be why Jesus brings up this illustration of bridegroom. He says, come on, the bridegroom's here. You don't fast when the bridegroom's here. You celebrate. Something new is here. And that's what he's talking about as he goes on. He talks about wineskins. He talks about cloth and how you can't put the new and the old together. You're going to have problems. And I think what Jesus is saying, what he's revealing about himself, is I'm here. And when I'm present, it's no time to fast. When I'm here, it's time to celebrate. And I have a new message to give. And I have a new way to tell you about. And it doesn't fit with your old way. It doesn't fit with your old message. The two just do not go together. And so when I'm here, you celebrate. The fourth situation. Starting in verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, David entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Who is bringing the challenging question here? Well, again, it's the Pharisees. Have you seen a pattern here? These religious leaders are tagging along wherever Jesus goes. They're infiltrating the crowds that are around Jesus. It's like they're spying on him. Everywhere he goes, there are religious leaders checking on him, listening, watching. And so every one of these four cases, it's those religious leaders that are challenging Jesus. What's being challenged here? The fact that Jesus' disciples, as they walk along, are picking the heads of some grain from a field and eating it. Anybody here grow up in a farm community where you've done that? I remember going out with my dad at the end of the summer, looking at the fields and walking among the oats or the wheat, and he'd grab a head and he'd rub it in his hands until it was just the oat or the wheat, and we'd eat it. And that's what Jesus' disciples are doing as they walk along. But they're doing that on the Sabbath. And so the question is, how can your disciples do such a thing? Don't they know it's the Sabbath? And you don't work on the Sabbath. And these religious leaders had gotten to the point where they felt that even taking one head or two heads off some grain was harvesting. It was work. And so they were violating the Sabbath. These religious leaders had gotten to the point where when the Sabbath came, their focus was enforcing the rules, not enjoying the Sabbath. What a life, huh? Where their focus was watching to enforce all the Sabbath rules to see if anybody's breaking them, rather than enjoying the Sabbath, the rest, the worship, the other things that were part of the Sabbath. They would rather enforce the rules than enjoy it. And so they're asking, why is he letting his disciples work on the Sabbath? What's Jesus' reply? I think there's a little jab here at the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are supposed to know the Scriptures, right? They teach the Old Testament Scriptures. So Jesus' reply in verse 25 is, have you never read? It's like, hey, you guys are supposed to know this. Have you ever read that part back in 1 Samuel about David? And he reminds him of that time when David, recorded in 1 Samuel 21, was running from King Saul. And David and his men were hiding in caves and trying to keep one step ahead of Saul and his army. In 1 Samuel 21, it talks about how they came upon the house of God and this priest who was there. And Jesus reminds the Pharisees that in that situation, David and his men were hungry. And they went into the house of God. And the only thing there was to eat was what was called consecrated bread. See, there was this little table in the house of God. And they kept 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes, on that table. And it was to remind people of God's presence with the 12 tribes, with his people. And every week, the priest would exchange those 12 loaves for fresh 12 loaves of bread. And then the priest could eat the week-old bread. That was their provision. But like Jesus said, they were the only ones allowed to eat that consecrated bread. But Jesus reminds them that in that situation, because David and his men were hungry, they ate that consecrated bread that had been taken from that table and was only for the priests. And the implication is, and when you look at the text in 1 Samuel, it was okay because it met a need. And Jesus brings that up. And then he concludes by revealing something about himself. He says, the Sabbath was made for men, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made so that man could have a day to rest. The Sabbath was made for man so that man could enjoy that day. The Sabbath was made for men so that they could worship God. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath so that they would be slaves to that one day. That one day would become a burden to them. And then his final revelation. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's revealing something about himself again. He says, I am Lord even of the Sabbath. It's my day. I gave it to you. And I think the implication is, so when it comes to the Sabbath, I make the rules. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You don't make the rules. I make the rules. And if my guys are hungry on the Sabbath, they can pick some grain and eat it. Because meeting that need is more important than the rules. Just like with David. So, we have four situations that Mark records in chapter 2. And they're all similar. They all have the religious leaders challenging something that's going on with Jesus. They're questioning him about something in each one that they don't like. And in Jesus' reply to them in each section, he reveals something about himself. Okay? That is Mark's purpose in this gospel. To reveal Jesus. Notice the three questions at the bottom. By recording these four situations as he did, what is Mark telling us about Jesus? Now that's his purpose. To tell the reader about Jesus. Let me go back to what I mentioned when I was referring to this book. In the first situation, it's easy to get distracted. And we're just thinking about the four guys and how they brought their friend on a mat and how they got him down through the roof. And a whole book is written about those four guys. And the author actually says that's the main point. And we should be like those four guys. That wasn't the main point. We go to the next situation, and we think the main point has something to do with us needing to spend time with unbelievers. And we get distracted by the idea of, well, Jesus spent time with unbelievers. We need to spend time with unbelievers. And that becomes our teaching there. In the third situation, we read that portion. And it's about fasting. And so we think that's the main point. And so when we read that section, all we talk about is fasting. And how we should fast. And then we come to the fourth section. And it's about the Sabbath and, you know, what you can do and what you can't do on the Sabbath. And we grab onto that and that's all we talk about from that passage. Sabbath observance. What you can do, what you can't do. I want to suggest to you, that wasn't Mark's point at all in any of those. He wasn't about the four guys. He was about Jesus claiming to have the authority to forgive sins and proving it by healing the man, claiming to be God. In the next section, it wasn't about whether people of God should eat with sinners or not. He was revealing that Jesus came for sinners. He cared about them. In the third section, it's not about fasting. It's about Jesus revealing that in His presence, you don't fast. When Jesus is present, you celebrate. And in the fourth section, what Mark wrote there, that wasn't about Sabbath observance primarily. It was about Jesus revealing that He is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's in charge of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. He gave the Sabbath. So what does Mark reveal about Jesus? Because that's the point. He reveals that Jesus is God. He has authority to forgive. He came to save sinners. In His presence, there's to be celebration because He brings something new, a new way, a new message, and it doesn't fit with the old. And He is Lord of the Sabbath. That's the point of chapter 2. There was opposition. But as Jesus deals with the opposition, He's revealing things about Himself. Number 2, what would a Roman person in Mark's day, who knew nothing about Jesus, be thinking at this point? Remember, that seems to be his audience, to present Jesus to a Roman thinking person. So, a Roman person who sees the information in chapter 2, follows along with these situations, what might that person be thinking? He knew nothing about Jesus prior to this. Well, the first thing he'd be thinking is, that guy's getting in trouble. He's in trouble with his opposition. But also a Roman person at that time might notice that he's in trouble with the Jewish religious leaders. And when a Roman person sees that, that Roman person might go, because the Romans would not have been that impressed with Jewish religious leaders. And so when they read that the Jewish religious leaders were opposing Jesus, that might have been an impressive thing to the Roman. Because it's telling the Roman thinking person, Jesus wasn't one of them. He wasn't one of those Jewish religious leaders. They opposed Him. There's something different about Jesus. He's no ordinary man. And they may have been impressed with how He handled those religious leaders. But they also, I think, would catch what He's claiming about Himself. Man, He's claiming to be able to forgive sins. He's claiming that He has a new message and a new way that should be celebrated. He cares about the down and out people that nobody else cares about. And He's not into all these rules. He says He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And I think the Roman person, after reading chapter 2, would say, I want to hear more. This is an intriguing man. Tell me more about this Jesus. That might be what the Roman person would be thinking after Mark 2. What are you thinking about Jesus at this point? As you see what He's doing and revealing and saying about Himself in chapter 2. What are your thoughts at this point about Jesus? What are your thoughts about Jesus at this point in your life? Well, do you think about Jesus? What are your thoughts about Him? Are you like the Pharisees? You're uncomfortable with Him? He kind of represents a threat of some kind. Maybe you're uneasy with Him. You have a hard time with the idea that He would be Lord and He needs to control your life. And He needs to set the rules. Or does reading this, being reminded of this about Jesus, just add to your love and your awe about Jesus. Reminding you, he was no ordinary man. He is no ordinary man. There's something special about Jesus. You know what I'm thinking as I get done with Mark chapter 2? This is what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, boy, I made the right decision when I decided to follow Jesus. I've only done 2 chapters of 16 in Mark, and I'm already so glad that this is who I have chosen to give my life to, and to follow, and to trust. Because he's no ordinary man. His name is Mark. And he wants us to know about Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word that reveals to us our Lord and Savior Jesus. And it's so good, Lord, to just learn about him. Be reminded of him. And maybe, Lord, for someone here, for the first time to learn some things about him. No ordinary man. Father, thank you for the way that you drew me to this Jesus. And I am so glad, Lord, that I chose to follow him. And that I can call him my Savior and my Lord. I want to learn more and more about him, Father. And I know that many of our brothers and sisters here feel the same way. So we're excited, Lord, to continue to learn more and more about Jesus. Because that's what Mark wanted. In his name we pray. Amen.